If you're between the ages of 4 to the second grade, or if you turn 4 next Sunday, which is the case for my daughter, she can go too. Well, I must confess, I misspoke to several of you. I told several of you at the end of the service last week we were in Psalm 47. We are not, we are in Psalm 46. So if you spent your week praying the wrong psalm, that's great. Bonus for you. We'll be in Psalm 46 this Sunday, and next Sunday we'll be in Psalm 145. Yeah, I thought. So that 145. That's been confirmed. So spend time in it. Well, we had a funny 4th of July experience at our house last night. We went and watched fireworks at the lake with some friends, or we went out to the lake, spent the day at the lake, came home, lit some fireworks on our cul-de-sac, had a good time, put my son in bed. About 10 minutes later, he calls and he's yelling, "Dad, Dad!" So we go upstairs and he says, "Dad, look!" And outside his window, all he can see is my neighbor shooting fireworks. That's it. So at some point, you just kind of give in and like, well, let's get some chairs out. And of course, my next door neighbor is shooting like mortar shells over our house. It's amazing, truly an amazing act of God that my little girls kept sleeping. But we had a great celebration of the 4th of July. I don't know how my transition was. I had it, but I lost it. Well, cut to come back to us. We're going to be in Psalm 46 this morning. We've been starting a lot of our psalms with quotes, so this morning we will keep on in the same vein. Trimper Longman, an Old Testament professor, says this of the book of Psalms: "The Psalms teach us about God and our relationship with Him. That is the heart of theology. The Psalter may be thought of as a portrait gallery of God, presenting us with multiple images of who God is." And again, we'll walk into another image of who God is in our lives and just the reality and the truth of who He is and how He interacts with the human experience. See, John Collins wrote this. He said, "The Psalms do not simply express emotions. When sung in faith, they actually shape the emotions of the godly." And this is a great psalm for us to walk into, because what the psalms do for us is they remind us of truth, and they put truth ever before us. This morning we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a psalm, a hymn that Martin Luther wrote as a reflection of this psalm. And it's an incredible psalm, and it's a radical psalm, and it's really powerful, and we'll walk into it. Psalm 46, let me read it for us. "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Amaloth, a song. God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage and kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. So as we walk into this psalm, it is in the second book of the Psalter. There are some instructions at the beginning to the choir master. He's writing as if this song should be sung, and we did sing it this morning. There's some instructions here. According to an Alamoth, it's a type of a hymn, a kind of a musical term, so that they would know how to sing it, and it's noted as song. But it's written by the sons of Korah. And if I were to start with just a mini sermon for you, you should note that the fact that the sons of Korah would write anything at all about the glory of God, anything at all about his person, is pretty striking. If you know who Korah is, then the fact that his sons would follow the Lord is significant. But you find Korah in Numbers 16. In Numbers 16, you find Korah is one of many that rise to oppose Moses. And this is what Numbers 16 says, kind of about that opposition and Moses dealing with it. Moses says this: "This is how you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death," he's talking about Korah, "and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, they will go down alive into the realms of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all of this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished, and they were gone from the community. And at their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Number 16. You see a rebellion. Korah happens to be leading it. And Moses prays and says, "God's going to sort this out for us. If these guys die of a natural means, we'll know that they were right. And if my leadership is right, then the earth, then something unusual will happen." And you find that is exactly what takes place. What's significant in that, and the mini sermon to be found, is that the sons of Korah went a different way than their dad. And there's actually a little bit of tremendous hope in there for some folks. Because if you have gone one direction and you're afraid of your children, what direction they might head, these guys followed the Lord, though their dad didn't. Their dad rejected the Lord. And these sons were incredibly faithful men. In fact, you find stories of them throughout the 1st and 2nd Chronicles, these sons of Korah. In fact, their lineage includes Samuel the prophet. And as we walk through the Psalms, there are 25 that are attributed to them. I think we have one more that will come from their hand. But it's pretty impressive that these sons of Korah pen these incredible notes of Scripture. So as we walk into this first verse, this is what it says: "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And immediately you've got to note that this is a different psalm than most of the rest of them. Because a lot of psalms start with some struggle. They start with a little bit of tension and then they resolve well. This psalm actually starts out the gate with a really bold statement: "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." About this first verse, early Wesleyan Adam Clark wrote this in his commentary. Spent 45 years writing a commentary, by the way, on the Psalms. He says that it begins abruptly but nobly. "Ye may trust in whom and in what ye please, but God, Elohim, is our refuge and strength." What Adam Clark points out to this is you have a choice to trust anything you want, but God, Elohim, is our refuge and our strength. He is our hope. And the first thing that really stood out to me about this psalm, not just how it comes out of the gate strong, but this is a rare instance of a psalm that I think, as I've prayed through the psalm all week, I've been calling this the psalm to give away. Because this isn't just these sons of Korah claiming that God is my strength. It's actually a psalm of encouragement that would be given to somebody in trial or struggle. You want to put your arm around somebody. You want to say something like, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." It's the encouragement of the nation. It's encouragement of a group. And we don't know the situation that the sons of Korah found themselves in, only that this is the truth that they claimed. It's the truth that owned them. That God is our refuge and our strength. And it really kind of confronts us a little bit. As we've walked through some of these Psalms, as we walk through the Bible, we live in a little bit of the reality of the Americanization of theology. That we can kind of make it about us. We can kind of make it about me. And think it's about my happiness or my joy or what I'm getting to get out of life. And it confronts us with who God is immediately. But it also confronts our strength. Because if God is our refuge and strength, then it's not our army. It's not our Navy. It's not even the Marine Corps. It's certainly not our government. It's not our wallet. It's not my credit card. It's not a line of credit or mortgage or cash. It's not my car, my house, or a tornado shelter. It's not my dad. It's not my wife, my kids, or any other person I might turn to. It's God. A couple of times I've told this story. Early on in my marriage, I had a really, really, really hard day. And I got in my car and I started driving home and I was just desperate. I was just desperate and I was just praying the whole way home. God, could Pam just be home? God, I just need Pam. I just need to talk to her. I just need to hear her voice. And as you can attest, she is a dear, sweet woman. But there's a reality that I'm asking God, the Creator, who can resolve any challenge or conflict in my heart or soul, whose nearness to me well exceeds that of my own wife, to put a human in my path. And I'll grant you, it's not good for Ben to be alone. The scriptures declare that, but God is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my hiding place. It's all we have. And the sons of Korah, in an attempt to encourage and edify, in an attempt to put together a foundation, make sure that it's God. He and He alone is our refuge. In Jeremiah, the first chapter, God, when commissioning Jeremiah, it's a beautiful picture of Him calling a prophet, which I think exists to us today. When God calls Jeremiah the prophet, He declares that He has made Jeremiah into a fortified city with iron pillars and bronze walls. It's a pretty impressive picture of what God has done for Jeremiah, and it's God that did it. It wasn't Jeremiah. It wasn't Jeremiah's strength. It's God that put him together. God that was protecting him. God that set him up. And the scriptures declare the same things about you. That He is your refuge, and He is your strength. In fact, November 30th, I'll refer that again. We were teaching through the book of Ephesians. We came to Ephesians 6. To teach the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6:10, it says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." And we find the call in the book of Ephesians is not that we would have a self-help gospel, not that we would feel better about ourselves, not that we'd have a better attitude about our lives, but that God would be our strength. Finally, be strong in the Lord. It's His strength. In the strength of His might. It's not mine, it's His. And Paul puts together for us what that looks like as he continues on in verse 11 saying, put on the whole armor of God. And you immediately get this picture that you're in a battle. And we're absolutely in a battle. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as we walk into Psalm 46 and we look into Ephesians 6,
Church, the reality for us is, regardless of the tension, the challenge, or the situation you find yourself in this morning, we're at a war. The world will oppose you. Satan is against you. And in all kinds of situations and circumstances, whether mental or physical or emotional, we all live in that tension sometimes. And the psalm calls us to declare that God is our refuge and our strength. And Paul puts that together for us. How do we do it? Well, we walk through Ephesians 6 and we pray. We wear the belt of truth. We take the time to literally wrap ourselves in God's truth. We read His word, be reminded of what's true. We cling to it. We wear the breastplate of righteousness, remembering that we're covered with His righteousness. It's He that leads us. Praying through this and processing this, I just kept being reminded of St. Patrick's breastplate, a beautiful poem written. It says, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ within me, Christ everywhere. And that's a little bit of the thrust when Martin Luther pens, a mighty fortress is our God. Who is this man? Christ Jesus, it is He. Christ is our rock, and He's our breastplate of righteousness. What He's declared about us is true. Shoes of peace on a firm foundation that is Christ, a shield as a protection to resist the lies of the enemy, and a sword which is the word of God, a reminder to keep it close. Paul puts together in Ephesians 6 how exactly you claim the refuge and strength of God, what it looks like to literally wear Jesus, to cling to Him, so that God is our refuge and our strength. But the next phrase also moves me. A very present help in trouble. It's not just that He's a present help. It's that He's a very present help. It's not just that God is near to you. It's that God is so near to you. It puts together this image of readiness. I have a good friend from Memphis who's a Marine Corps drill sergeant. My friend Tony would always tell us all the reasons why the Marine Corps were the single greatest thing that ever happened to the world. Now, you got to know Tony is absolutely full of hot air. And he might listen to this, I'll tell him to. And he'll laugh about that. But he would always declare that the great thing about the Marine Corps is the readiness. He would say the Army can be anywhere in the world in 2 weeks. The Marine Corps can be anywhere in the world in 8 hours. And he told me a story of waking up, getting a phone call at 3 in the morning, and being in Ecuador by 8 a.m. in his gear. There's a readiness that God owns, far beyond anything we can hope or imagine, that when you wake up and your phone rings and you've got a challenge or you've got a trial, please know that God was there long before the phone rang. Please know that God was responding to you before you even found out about the tension or trial. God owns readiness. He's a very present help in trouble. He knows your situation, and He knows what you need. Because as the sons of Korah write to us, it's because of who He is. It's our God. It's Elohim. Not just in name, but in function. He's our God. Our strength is Him. Our refuge is Him. Therefore, verse 2, therefore. Now that immediately puts in light everything else. Therefore, because of who God is, because of these characteristics of His refuge, of His strength, of the reality that He's here to assist us, that He's prepared to be at us all the time. Therefore, because of who God is, we will not fear. Because of who God is, we will not fear. Now, the sons of Korah are writing this out, and they're saying, we will not be shaken. We will not lose sleep. We get who's in charge. We get who's in control. We understand who our strength is. Because of who He is, we are stable. It has nothing to do with us. Because of who he is, I will not fear. And he puts forth four situations that would cause all of us to fear. Though the earth gives way, the very picture of an earthquake. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, the very picture of a mountain falling into the ocean causes my heart to tremble. Though its waters roar and foam, the idea of this expectancy of a big storm, the mountains tremble at its swelling. And the sons of Korah confront us a little bit with this question of what causes us fear. And what does the identity of God have to speak to our fear? Because as these guys, the sons of Korah, they paint these four pictures of cataclysmic destruction. And though an earthquake might not be headed your way, it might come emotionally. It might come in your heart. It might come relationally. We have no idea what the week ahead of us will hold. And these sons of Korah projected all kinds of imagery. In the midst of it said, God is our peace. Though any of these things might happen. And he ends verse 2 with this term in Hebrew, Selah. Which literally means to pause and take it in. He wants you to stop in the middle of this reading and just take it in. Reflect on it for a moment. How does the character of God interact with your foundation and interact with your fear? Pause. It ought to hit you in the chest a little bit. You ought to have to react to it a little bit. Who God is and the foundation of who he is our refuge and our strength. We turn to him. And then he brings some resolution. Verse 4, he starts to paint a little bit of a picture for us. Verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. And he's giving you this picture of the earth. Though the earth gives way, though the earth will tremble, though things will shake, there is a river. There is a river. And there are certainly abundant places where we could look at, we could comb through the Bible and see imagery of God as a river in our Bible, to see how the river brings restoration, to see how the river feeds, how the river carries us. And of course, Jesus taught this in John 7. He said, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This river spoken of in Psalm 46:4, there's a river whose stream may glad the city of God, Jesus says will be in your heart when you know him. That this foundation, this restorative power will be in you. It'll be the Holy Spirit flowing and moving and restoring you. And it paints this eschatological picture. Eschatology, the study of the end times. Pastors say it to make us look smart. But it's this picture of what things look like in the end. And there's absolutely an end times picture here. In Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Jesus says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nation. And you see, God is a river. This river flowing through the new city, bringing full restoration. You see trees growing different kinds of fruit. It's a great picture reminding us we do get to eat in heaven. And it's going to be good. It's this full restoration that happens. And he stops back onto earth in verse 6 and tells you, the nations rage, the kingdom totters. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And he puts before you again that if earthquakes happen, God is in control. If the nations rage, God is in control. If the kingdoms totter, God is in control. Keep in mind, this is written to the nation of Israel, which fell as a country. Friends, we can make this mistake of tying our faith far too much to our patriotism and think that our great hope is the United States of America, and I love our country, but it's not our hope. Our hope is Jesus. If the kingdoms totter, even our great country, if it totters, this would be truth for us. He utters his voice and the earth melts like butter. It's who he is. He is our strength. He is our fortress. Though the earth shakes, though the nations rage, though wars happen and kings should get set up and kings should fall, countries fall apart, God is in control. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. He is our God. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He is our strength. Selah. Take that in. How does who God is, how's him as your foundation, challenge you? That it doesn't matter what happens on the planet. He's in control. And it doesn't matter what happens with countries. He's in control politically and economically and all of that. He's got it. He's above that. It's not our hope. It's him. Selah. Pause and take that in. Verse 8, he returns to this eschatological picture. Again, this word that makes me look smarter than I am. The sons of Korah invite you to see how it ends. And they tell you, in verse 8, come and behold the works of the Lord. Come and see. Come and see how he brought desolations on the earth. Face value, that's kind of a hard sentence to take. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he brought desolations on the earth. But when taken in the context of 6, 7, and then 9, it puts it together for us. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The sons of Korah tell us, in the end, come and see. Come and see what happens when the nations rage. Come and see what happens when people oppose God. He is our strength. He is our fortress. And he is our victory. It's him. He makes wars cease. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Our victory is absolutely in him, and in him we will absolutely be victorious. And then we enter into probably the most known verse from this psalm. Be still and know that I am God. The first time I encountered that, it was on a little sign written on a little piece of plywood posted to a stick on a mountain in Colorado. And I took it as a statement to be quiet, to settle down, and to take in what was around me. What's fascinating is this passage doesn't say that at all. In fact, there's not a call to be quiet in the middle of it. In fact, this term in Hebrew, be still, is pretty aggressive, it's pretty loud, and it's pretty confrontive. In the middle of this psalm where we could be working through, what do we do when the earth trembles and shakes? What do we do when the earth, when nations rage against each other and kingdoms totter? What do we do? The sons of Korah yell at us, stop! Know that he is God. It's a confrontive moment in Scripture. Stop! It carries the weight. One of the commentators I was reading says it's like a policeman walking into a riot and yelling, cease and desist. Stop what you're doing. And know that he is God. In the middle of your storm, when things seem utterly out of control and your mind is spinning and it's getting weird for you and things are going downhill and you think we're going to lose everything, stop and know that he is God. Know that he is in control. Know that he is sovereign. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. If your fear is political, if it's economic, stop. Know that he is God. The nations will all worship him someday. He's got it under control. He's sovereign and he's good. If your worry is this earth, what will happen? Stop! I will be exalted in the earth. You see this incredible restoration happen as these things start to acknowledge who God is on a macro level. It's amazing as we've walked into all these psalms, they speak to these storms of life where we might feel like things get out of control. And if that's where you are this morning, stop! Know that he is God. And I totally understand that doesn't always help. I get that if you're Ray and Kathy Kvalvog, that in the middle of that, knowing that he's God, it's going to help you. But it doesn't change your situation. And I get that. But understanding who he is, not letting the evil one play with you, wearing your shield of faith, to acknowledge that God is sovereign and in control and can protect you, to keep it all in perspective, that's the battle. Sometimes day after day after day after day, you're going to fight it. And that's why this psalm, I think, is a corporate psalm. It's not written to me, it's written to us, that we'd encourage one another. This is our God. And as if we're walking through these psalms, if we keep talking about storms, and if that's not you, you might be high on a hill today. Today might be the single greatest day that ever happened for you. And if that's true, let me tell you something. You won't live like this. It doesn't happen every day. It's one of the beautiful things about the psalms. It's why they exist. Take out a pencil and make notes. It's one of the great things about the Psalms, make notes. When it all hits the fan, read this one. And that's why they are here. So that having read them, having studied them, you'll know where to go back in Scripture when things seem real shaky. When you need a shepherd. When you need peace. When you need to be confronted, you'll have the place to go. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Pause and take that in. Let me pray. Father, for just a moment, I want to pause. And I want to acknowledge us as a church, just a moment for us to pause and to reflect on who you are and what that has to say about our situations and our circumstances. Father, we live in a busy and a loud world. And Father, one of the most instructive things in this psalm might be for us to stop, might be for us to pause. It might be that we take a moment and put in perspective who you are, the weight you carry, your sovereignty, to put our life into perspective. To put our struggles into perspective. You are our God. You love us so well. You've provided for us so abundantly in your Son Jesus. Father, in the midst of our storms, remind us, not passively, possibly even aggressively, that you are our God, and that you are our strength, and that you are our fortress. It's your wing that we can find shade under. You're our hope. Father, you've made us into a fortified city with iron walls and bronze pillars. May we cling to you and know that whatever day we're having, in the end, you'll be victorious. God, we love you. Amen.